This morning we will be in Revelation chapter 4. So if you would turn with me, Revelation chapter 4. And before we begin, let's come to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning, Lord, that we have the privilege, the honor of being here today to worship you. To worship you with our brethren, to render our service, Lord, our reasonable service, Lord, which is to honor and worship you with our lives. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning by your Holy Spirit, through your word, through the preached word that you have ordained to bless and to sanctify your saints. That you would bless us this morning and that we, Lord, would honor you by worshiping you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Bless the preaching of the word throughout this day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes and lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him and who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, Lord, our God and our God, to you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So to many, the book of Revelation can seem pretty scary with all the events that it records for us about the future, with all the wars and bloodshed, with all the symbolism, the things that we see even here in our text this morning. And I can recall when I was younger, I was in about 8th grade, my cousin had a book by Harold Camping in 1994 and talked about the end times, and this was about 1993, so we had 1 year. And I remember really getting into that and kind of having that fear or that just, you know. But the book of Revelation, although it does have many things that can be troubling and terrifying, really the book of Revelation is a book that should bring us all comfort. Because in the book of Revelation, God reveals to us what's going to happen. And that is that God's plan of redemption is finally and fully completed. It's consummated. He defeats His enemies and He vindicates and avenges His people. And they receive that full salvation that had been promised to them, to all of God's people throughout all of Scripture. So it really is a book that should bring us comfort, because we know that our God is in control. And that is one thing that we need to also see, in the fact that if the future has been written, it's been written, God has decreed it will come to pass. And so this book was written by John, the Apostle John, and during this time, he was the last apostle left. All the others had died. And it was around 90 or 95 AD when John wrote this letter, this epistle. And it was written in the island of Patmos, because as an attempt to discourage the Christian community, and because of John's own testimony, he says that because of the word of God and his testimony of Jesus Christ, because of this, he was sent to the island of Patmos. But in God's providence, it would be this incident that would be the source of great comfort and blessing to the Christian community. Man always has his intentions, but over and above his intentions are God's own intentions and his purposes. God would use this incident to bless his people in a way that the Roman officials could never have anticipated. It was here that John was given the visions that compose the book of Revelation. And so the first chapter introduces us to the situation and the first vision that John has. He sees our Lord Jesus Christ. He hears him, and the Lord commissions him to write what he's about to see. And the first thing that he is asked to write is our messages to seven existing churches that existed during John's time. And these messages comprise chapters 2 and 3. And then we get to chapter 4 and 5, which we will be looking at today, only chapter 4. And Lord willing, we will look at chapter 5 next week. But these two chapters in the book of Revelation provide the setting or the backdrop, the necessary backdrop to the rest of the book of Revelation. In these chapters, the readers are given a view into the heavenly throne room of God, from which all the events that will unfold throughout history are decreed. And so John begins this vision by saying, after these things, referring back to those things that he had just mentioned about the vision of Christ and the messages to the seven churches. So after these things, John hears a familiar voice, a voice like that of a trumpet, like the sound of a trumpet, which is the same voice that he heard back in 1:10. It was the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ commanding him to come up for the purpose of showing him what must take place after these things. And the word must here expresses divine determination, showing us that God is in control. These things must and will happen. What God has decreed, no man, no heavenly being like Satan or any of his demons, no nation, no king, no ruler, no one can stop what God has decreed. And so as soon as John hears the voice saying, come up here, he says that immediately he was in the spirit. He was transported into heaven. And we are not to think that he was transported physically. He wasn't physically relocated from earth into heaven. But this was a spiritual relocation. It was a spiritual incident that happened. He was in a trance or ecstasy, as some have interpreted this. And we see something similar, an instance similar to this, in the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 11, verse 1, he writes that the Spirit of the Lord lifted him up and took him to the east gate of the Lord's house. And then in verse 5, he says that the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him to prophesy. And so this is what we see going on here with John. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, came upon him, and he was spiritually, in the Spirit, relocated to heaven to see what must take place after these things. But before God shows John what must take place, before God shows him all the things that will come to pass, he needs to show him something else. John needs to see the one enthroned, the one seated high and lifted up. And it's very important for John to see this, because what he is about to be shown are things that are very terrifying. As I mentioned earlier, he's about to see wars, bloodshed, intense persecution, a powerful beast that threatens the very existence of God's people. So what God wants John to see before he sees these things is that God is sitting in his throne. He wants him to know that behind all these things that happen in human history, above and beyond all the intentions and workings of mankind, God is sitting on his throne. God is in control. Sitting denotes authority, and the throne as well. He's in heaven with full authority over all the nations, over all events in history. He is in control. He's preparing him. When you see these things, know that I am in control. Know that it is by my hand that these things happened. The word throne here is mentioned in the book of Revelation 47 times, and all but 7 instances refer to God, God's heavenly throne, and once it refers to Christ sitting on his throne in chapter 3, verse 21. So now, after seeing God in his throne, John begins to describe the heavenly throne room. And he begins this description in verse 3. He says, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." So what is it that John begins to describe as he's transported into this heavenly throne room? He begins to describe heaven. He begins his description of heaven with what makes heaven, heaven. And that is God. He is at the center. He is the crowning jewel of heaven. Without him, heaven would not be heaven. I can recall many movies where heaven is portrayed, a lot of secular movies where, you know, somebody goes to heaven, or the theme is about heaven. And especially a lot of the modern movies, a lot of what they have in common is that heaven is this beautiful paradise. But there's, you know, and there might even be angelic beings. There's loved ones, but the one thing that's most often missing is God. People want to feel like when they die, they can go to heaven, they can be, you know, in this beautiful place, but without God. People want heaven, but they do not want God. But that would not be heaven. To the believer, heaven is being with God. Heaven is being in the very presence of God. Heaven is worshiping God. And this is the natural tendency of mankind to make, to desire the things, the benefits of God, but not want God himself. And so then he begins to describe here God, and John is very careful not to describe or depict God in human form. Because again, this is also the natural tendency of man, which is to make God into the image of man. We see this exemplified in, for example, Michelangelo's in the Sistine Chapel, the painting of the creation of Adam, where we see God and Adam, and we see, what do we see? We see an old man with a gray beard and gray hair, and that kind of becomes, for many years, it becomes the image of God the Father. He's an old man, right, sitting on a cloud. And so John is very careful not to depict him as a man. And so the way he describes him is by using like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, referring to the brilliance of light reflecting from these stones. And we read a similar description of God by Paul when he says that the Lord dwells in unapproachable light. God is light. He's radiant. Ezekiel speaks of the brightness of the glory of God. The psalmist speaks of God covering himself with light as with a cloak. So he describes God in his beauty and his glory by describing these jasper, these jewels, and the magnificence, the brilliance that shines through them. And he also uses the image of a rainbow, the rainbow around the throne, and this only magnifies his brilliance. And this description also, again, alludes back to Ezekiel chapter 1 in his vision of the Almighty. He describes God as radiant as the appearance of a rainbow as well. So we see a lot of allusions here in John, in the book of Revelation, back to Ezekiel and also Daniel chapter 7. And so with this rainbow that he speaks of, John begins to emphasize a series of concentric circles around the throne of God. And the first one is the rainbow. So the rainbow surrounds the throne of God. And then in verse 4, we begin to read about the 24 elders, the thrones that are surrounding the throne of God. And on these thrones are the 24 elders. And then we read in verses 6 and 7 that there are also four living creatures within the center of the throne. Now, there is much debate as to who these elders are. The most common interpretation is that they are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. However, it's been noted that the song that they sing in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, definitely sets them apart from those that are redeemed. Some have suggested, and I think rightly so, that although these are not in fact the 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles, that they are angelic beings that represent all of God's people, the entire community of God's people. And this makes sense in the light of also who the four living creatures are, because most commentators have also identified these four living creatures as angelic beings who represent all animate life throughout creation. So, for example, there's one that's like a lion. Another living creature is like a calf. Another is like the face of, has the face of a man, and one like an eagle. So those four living creatures represent all of God's creation, worshiping Him. Notice also that these elders are wearing white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And the garments speak of holiness and the golden crowns of royalty. And this supports the idea that these angelic beings are or do represent God's people. Because beginning in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation in verse 10, and then in verse 26 through 27, in chapter 3, verse 4 through 5, 11, 18, and 21, there are two things that John writes concerning rewards for those that persevere. And that is that those who persevere to the end will be rewarded with the crown of life and will be given white garments, which represents holiness, again, and royalty. And as believers, we have that promise that we are, we will rule and reign with Christ. That when Christ returns, we will be like Him. We will be made fully and completely into the image of Christ. We will be wearing white garments in pure holiness, just like our Lord. But in the end, we have to remember that we can't be dogmatic about these conclusions, because the fact is that we don't know for sure who these elders are, or the living creatures for that matter. And so then in verse 5, the next thing that John tells us from the throne is that from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The lightning and thunder here refer to God's power, to His greatness. And when we read this, one can't help to recall the awesome theophany of Sinai in Exodus 19. There we read that God came down to meet Moses on the mount in fire and smoke. And it says that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound that announced God's presence. And throughout the Old Testament, God oftentimes reveals Himself to the people in such dramatic ways, using nature, thunder and lightning. So again, this represents God's greatness and power sitting on the throne, the Almighty God. And then the seven spirits can be taken to be more angelic beings, or as some commentators believe, that they are a reference to the fullness of life that is in the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that we see referenced in these seven spirits. But again, we can't be dogmatic. We don't know exactly what these seven spirits represent. But this is what John sees as he is summoned up to heaven by Christ Himself. And so the next glimpse that we are given, is that all of these heavenly hosts, all these heavenly beings do one thing. Beginning in verse 8, we have the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and they do one thing. They worship God. And so we go from a description of the heavenly throne room, we go from a description of the beauty and glory, the splendor of God, and now we're going to see what happens in this heavenly throne room. So beginning in verse 8, then John says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of You, because of Your will, they existed and were created." So John here has a powerful experience. He experiences something here that he had only read before in Isaiah, for example. When Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and he sees the seraphim above the Lord, and what do they say? They say something very similar. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now imagine having read the prophet Isaiah, meditating upon that scripture, and meditating about God, and then now to be taken up, and now he's seeing that which he read by the prophet Isaiah. He's sharing, he's having this common experience with Isaiah as he's there seeing the angelic hosts worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." What an encouragement this would have been to him. But this is also an encouragement to us who believe, because this is what we all long for, isn't it? We all long to be in heaven, to see God worshipped, and to be part of those who sit around the throne worshipping God, to be in the presence of God. Because as I said earlier, heaven without God is not heaven. Because heaven is a place where we worship God. Heaven is where we finally behold the splendor and majesty of God in the fullest possible way. There will be no more sin or worldly cares to distract. But although we long and look forward to that day, we have something very special that many of us, many people, many Christians take for granted. And that is the Lord's Day. We have the privilege every Lord's Day to gather with God's people as these elders, as these four living creatures gathered and worshiped God. We have the privilege of gathering with God's people every Lord's Day and worship Him. Every Lord's Day, the Lord meets with us in a very special and intimate way through the preaching of the Word. He's present and we are here, and we can worship Him today, this morning. We can worship our Lord. And only believers have this special privilege here on earth. In the midst of all that's going on in our lives, we can come to the throne room of God and worship Him. And this scene in heaven, this worship service, tells us something very important about true worship. About what the nature of true worship is. And that is that it is God-centered. True worship is about worshiping God for who He is. Notice what the living creatures say as they worship. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." They are worshiping Him because He is holy. He is perfect. He is pure light. In Him there is no darkness. There is no sin. There is no imperfections. God is completely perfect and pure. And they are worshiping Him because of who He is. He is almighty. He's powerful. And they are worshiping Him because He is eternal and transcendent, which is what "who is" or "who was" and "who is to come" refers to. Now, how different is this to much of what goes on in modern evangelical churches? To them, worship is about the experience. It's about the music. It's about what God does for us. You know, it's about going to a church that meets your needs. you know, you don't like this preacher, go to another one. You don't like this music, go to... So you're basically going to church to meet your own needs. It's for yourself. And so what ends up happening is that worship is man-centered because it's catered to the individual. It's not, let's worship God for who He is. It's, you know, let's give the people their music. Let's give the people their entertainment. Let's give the people their experience. And it becomes man-centered. And then the 24 elders, what do they say? They say, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. So they are worshiping Him for His sovereignty. Because God is sovereign, He created all things. For because of His will, all things exist and were created. And this is what the Christian to whom John would give this revelation to would need to know. That God is in control of all things. That God created all things and He is in control of them. That things are going on as they should. It may not seem like it. They might be being persecuted. At the moment, it might not seem as though things are going the way they should, but they are. And God, through John's revelation, wants to reassure them that yes, they are going as they are, as they should be, because He is in control. At the moment, the wicked prosper, the wicked prevail, but God is in control. He is above all of that. And isn't that how it looks like in our day today? That the wicked strut around shamelessly, boasting of their sin and immorality. What once was shameful and wicked is now simply a way of life, a choice. It's tolerance. It's acceptance. It's beautiful and to be celebrated. All manner of wickedness and immorality is now to be accepted. It is good. And what is truly good is now considered hate and bigotry and intolerance. But yet, in all of this, God sits on His throne. He is in control. In other places around the world, our brethren are being persecuted. They're being slaughtered. Somewhere Christians are grieving, sorrowing, depressed, tempted, assailed by the evil one. Yet God is on His throne. God is in control. God is allowing these things for His glory and our sanctification. In Revelation 6:10, John sees the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out loud with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So there were people, there were Christians that were being martyred. And it seemed as if God wasn't doing anything. And so they say, "How long will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" And what is the response that is given to them? That they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So there would be more people being killed, more Christians being persecuted. But God was allowing it for His sovereign purposes, for His glory. But what we are told also in that verse is that He will avenge His blood, their blood. One day God will stand from in His throne and judge the world, judge the wicked for their iniquities. God knows and has the exact number of His people that will be killed for their faith. And again, this is something that these believers needed to hear because of what they would experience. And having this heavenly scene at the forefront of their minds to meditate on these truths, that in the midst of the chaos and persecution and their afflictions, that God was going to, as Paul tells us, turn all things good to those that love God and are called according to His purposes. Some of us today might be going through some deep trial, some real and difficult affliction. And you may be crying out in your heart, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" We may not be in danger of death, but our trial is just as hard and difficult. But know this, that God knows your trial. God knows what you're going through. He has ordained it and has sent it for His glory and your sanctification. And He may be saying to wait a little longer. Persevere. Continue running your race. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Soon I will avenge my people. And notice also in verse 8 about true worship. And that is that worship is done day and night. The four living creatures says, it says in verse 8 that they worship God day and night. Day and night they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Our worship, although it's a very special and intimate worship here on the Lord's Day, our worship continues when we leave. Our worship continues in the morning when we rise to, on Monday, on Tuesday, throughout the week. Our worship is to be done daily throughout the day. As Paul says, pray without ceasing. We are to worship without ceasing. And that doesn't mean that we stay in our room reading our Bible, listening to sermons all day long, but it means that we have an attitude, a character of just worshiping God. That as we go about doing our daily duties, that we meditate on His Word, that we think of Him, that we worship Him, we praise Him for the little things, for the big things, for everything, that we are in an attitude of worship. That is what characterizes a true believer. It's not just Monday through Friday is what I do, and then Sunday I'll go and worship the Lord. It's daily, day and night. We begin with God and we end the day with God. And as we draw close to a close, there's one very important element of true worship that we cannot miss. And that is that true worship, as we see here, is Trinitarian worship. Although Jesus Christ is not specifically mentioned, as He will be in the next chapter, He is here. And although we don't read of the Holy Spirit specifically, but He is there. True worship is first in and through Jesus Christ. In 1 John the Apostle writes, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So true fellowship is with the Father and the Son. We cannot render true worship of God to God or have true fellowship with God the Father without Jesus Christ the Son. If we don't have the Son, we don't have the Father. And if we have the Son, we do have the Father. They are inseparable, as Jesus Himself says in John 10:30, that I and the Father are one. And if you recall, at the beginning of this chapter, John saw a door standing in heaven, and then a voice saying, "Come up here." The voice that summoned the Apostle John was none other than Jesus Christ Himself. And just as John had to go through that door to enter heaven, the throne room of God, so we too must enter through a door. Jesus Christ is that door that we must go through to get to the Father, as He says in John 10:9. It is only through the access that He gives us that we can enter the throne room of God. It is only through the access that He gives us that we can behold God's glory. And it is only through the summoning of Jesus Christ, that the great shepherd of our souls, that we can come and truly worship God, that we can approach such magnificence. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus, through His blood, through His precious blood, as our faithful high priest, passed through the heaven, so that we can draw near with confidence. to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in time of need. So it is through Jesus Christ, true worship. To worship the Father, we must go through Jesus Christ. He must summon us. He must call us, as He does faithfully call His sheep. He must call us into that fellowship with God the Father. And then also true worship must be in the Spirit. It was only through the means of the Holy Spirit that John was transported into this heavenly throne room. Paul tells us that through Christ we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So true worship of the sovereign God must be through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To truly worship Him, the shepherd must call you by name. He must say, "Come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the Spirit must enable you. The Spirit must draw you to Christ. Do you hear the shepherd's voice this morning? Do you hear Him calling your name? If you do, do not wait. Do not wait. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ if you are not a believer. And for those of us who do believe, I pray that this morning we would hear His voice calling us, summoning us to enter into this heavenly throne room and worship God in spirit and in truth. That we would fall before Him and worship Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it is through Jesus Christ that we have access to You, Heavenly Father. That it is only by Him and through the enabling of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank You that You have called us, unworthy as we are, wretched and sinful as we are, that by Your sheer grace and mercy, Lord, You have called us. And Lord, we pray that this morning we would continue to have this attitude, to continue to have this attitude of worship, that we would adore You for who You are, a holy and righteous God, sovereign, sovereign God, King of kings. Lord, that You are in control of all things, Lord. May Your truth, may Your word comfort us in times of trouble and affliction. May we remember these beautiful truths, that You are in control, and that You will judge the wicked, that You will save and redeem Your people. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.